We've been looking at the whole idea of gifts, and we started with the idea of the gift of your talents. I'm sorry, the gift of your treasure. The idea that we have been given financial and I wanted to say monetary blessings in our lives. And God calls us to use some of that to give back to Him. Diane and I were at a bed and breakfast one time in, I think it was the central coast of California. And if you've ever stayed at a bed and breakfast, you know that usually in the morning you can come in between certain hours and have breakfast. And the people, other people that are staying there that you don't know come as well. And we happened to arrive at the breakfast table. There was another couple sitting there. And we got to talking to them. And as Diane and I are wont to do, began interviewing them to find out who they were and where they come from and all that. And we found out that the woman was from Germany. And they asked us some questions, and I told her that I was a pastor. And she said, well, I have a question for you. She says, how do you get paid here in America? And I said, paid? What's that? No, I said, well, the people in the congregation give to support the ministry. That's what the New Testament teaches, that as a body of believers, we give and support our corporate ministry. And part of that is supporting those individuals who've been set aside to give direction or the idea of teaching in that ministry. And that was very foreign to her, because in Germany, it's a state church. If you lived in Germany and your name was on one of the church rolls, whatever you did for a living, you would be taxed. I think it's about 1% of what you make, and it goes right into the church. It goes right into the general budget, and then the government parcels out the salaries or the monies that are needed by all the individual churches in the country of Germany. So she was used to being taxed. So that's what she knew about. And so when I gave her that answer, she was just perplexed. She didn't understand how. Just what if nobody gives? I said, well, we're in trouble. But I said, that doesn't happen. Many Christians who are mature and who are growing, they understand that, and they give. And so we talked about that, the giving of our treasure. And then last week we talked about the giving of time. That idea that we have been given a certain amount of time, but it's not the amount of time that we have, it's what we do with that time. What do we do with it? Do we encourage other people? Do we bring light into other people's lives? Do we tend to be a person that people like to have around because time spent with us is a positive dynamic? So we talked about the gift of time. And then today we're going to talk about the gift of talent, or as I put it, the gift we all have to give away. All of us have been given gifts. All of us have spiritual gifts, and the New Testament talks about that in four different passages. We're not going to look at all four of them by any stretch of the imagination. But we're going to look at one and kind of highlight two others. I wanted to begin with my journey as a pastor, as a teacher. I didn't, at the age of five, think I would be doing what I do. I never pictured myself being in front of people and teaching. That wasn't on my radar at all. But as I look back at my life, there were clues that maybe some sort of a public teaching or speaking ministry lay in my future. I remember one time I was in high school. I think I was a junior. And my parents were friends with this other couple who lived in the next town, and their son, who was the same age as I, went to a different high school, went to Kennedy High School. And I was working at one of my, when I was in high school, I worked at shoe stores. Worked at Tom McCann's. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a Tom McCann shoe store. I have some funny stories about that, but that's another sermon. And I was coming home at about 9:30 at night. My parents and my friend's parents, his name was Drake, and he and I saw each other once in a while, not a lot. We were friends, but not real good friends. His parents and my parents had gone off for the weekend golfing. They loved to golf. And so I was 16. I was home alone, And I come to my house and I open my door, and my house is filled with people I do not know. There are at least 40 people in my house. I have never seen these people before. And I'm like, it was surreal. I started walking in, and all of a sudden, Drake, my friend Drake, who called himself Steve because he didn't like the name Drake, he comes running up, Bill, you know. And I quickly find out that Drake thought it would be fine to have a party at my house. I have no idea what happened in his brain to come to that determination. Well, these people had alcohol in the house. I was afraid that someone might have gone down the hall into the bedrooms, and so I run down there, make sure no one's in there. I had just gotten paid for one of my shoe store jobs, and I had my $35 hidden under a football tee and wanted to make sure that was still there. And so then I come out, and I'm thinking, how do I get rid of these people? There's 40 of them. Now, I don't know why this dawned on me, but we had a little coffee table, a round one, a rustic one, and underneath it were like milking stools, three-legged milking stools. So I pulled one of those out, and there's all these people, and I stand on it, and I give my first impromptu speech. And I just told them, I'm glad to see you're all here. I don't know any of you. And I just got home from work, and I'm tired, and I would really appreciate it if you could leave quietly. Somehow that worked. These people who were drinking all that, just they got up and started walking out peacefully. No one stood up and said anything mean or, no, we're not leaving. No, they got up and they left. Now, on either side of me lived two families, and they both had teenage daughters. They were both older than I, and they were my friends. Somehow, they had noticed all the cars in front of my house, and Christy and Debbie came over and just ingeniously had paper bags, and they had gone into the kitchen while I was thinking about doing my speech and then giving my speech, and packed up the bags with all these alcohol bottles and cans. And as people left, they handed them these bags and said, do not dump them on this street. That's called teamwork. Neighborhood teamwork. Well, that was my first experience of getting up in front of a foreign group of people that I didn't know and speaking. And from there, shortly after that, a couple years after that, when I was 18, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It was January 1969, and I got involved in a college group. And I wasn't looking to do anything other than just be involved. I had a good time with a lot of these people. They were great Christian college students, and I was learning, I was growing, I was in Bible studies with other college students. This was a whole new world to me. And someone said to me, you should teach a Sunday school class. And I thought, okay. And I was given a Sunday school class, and the college department was about 200 students, and so we had about 10 or 13 small groups, and each group had a leader, and all of them, except for me, were adults. They were older than I. They were really old, like, you know, in their 30s. And I was given this class, and there were 8 college students in it. At that time, I had just started to go to Biola College, which is a Christian college in La Mirada, California. And I think that's why they asked me to be a Sunday school teacher, because I went to a Bible school. So I started teaching this class. Now, I wasn't doing anything clever, or I was, at least I didn't think I was. And as I was teaching this class, one Sunday, a few more college students came to my class. And then a few more. And I went from like 8 to 12 to 17. And then finally they came to me and they said, you can't meet in the big room, because they would meet in small groups in the big room, and we're going to give you your own room. Okay, I didn't know, and so I go in this other room, and then my class gets to be about 30 or 35 people. Now, that wasn't something that I did. That was a gift. God had given me a gift. One time, a friend of mine who was a pastor said, "Would you fill in for me? I'm going on vacation." Sure. I was dumb enough to say, "Yeah, no problem." And so I go to his church. I'm, I don't know, 21. And I get up and I do a sermon. And on the way out, an older woman comes up to me and she says to me, I didn't know this woman, had never met her, I'd never been to this church. She said to me, she said, "You're going to be a pastor." I said, "Yeah, right." That wasn't in my thought. But yet, slowly and surely, as I involved myself in ministries and doors open for me to speak and to teach, God blessed that. Because God has a sense of humor. I remember, and I may have told this story before, when I was a part of the college group, they would do these outreaches, and they'd have a music group, and someone would get up and give their testimony, and at the end, someone would wrap it up and say, "We'd love to talk to you about Jesus Christ," and then Christians who were sitting in the crowd would start talking to the non-believers who were there at a free concert. We gave these free concerts. And I thought, well, that would be fun to do. I'd like to try that. And so I went up to one of the leaders and said, I'd like to do that. I said, "Well, write out your testimony and memorize it, and then come give it to me, and then we'll decide." Okay. So I go, and in about 3 minutes, I realized, I'm not memorizing anything. I can't do that. And I went up to him and said, "Look, I can't write it out, and I can't really memorize it, but just let me get up there. How bad could it be?" So somehow I convinced them. And I got up and did my 2 minutes. I just had a catchphrase that I used at the end. And after it was done, they came up to me and they said, "We want you to speak during the second show as well." Oh, well, thank you. That's great. And I started to give my testimony in front of non-Christian groups all over the place. And it was usually at night, so I could just talk to the big light that shined on the stage. But Christians would come up to me, because it would always be different. I'd never say the same thing twice, because I didn't want to get bored. I didn't memorize mine. Now, other people gave their testimonies, and they were memorized. So after a while, the Christians sitting in the audience were mouthing their testimony back to them, because they'd heard it so many times. But I had Christians come up to me, and they said, "I really like it when you give your testimony." I said, "Well, why?" And they said, "Because I learned something new every time." I wasn't doing it so people could learn something new every time. That wasn't my motivation. My motivation was I didn't want to get bored saying the same thing every time. And that was the input I got. And that, slowly but surely, it opened up to where I ended up in full-time ministry as a teacher, preacher. That's how it works. That's how gifts are manifested in our lives. We get involved. And we find that niche where God moves us towards. Our passage today is Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. And Romans 12 is one of the great chapters that Paul writes in Romans. And in this particular section, he writes about gifts. And we'll start off with verse 3 in what I call in our outline. There's an outline on a blue half sheet of paper in your bulletin. Being in your right mind. And I love that he starts with this verse. And we're going to read it in a moment, because it really sets the tenor of what he's about to say. Verse 3, Romans 12. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Well, the first thing we notice, at least for me, is it's all about grace. This whole idea of who we are in Christ is all about grace. And Paul says, think realistic. I have this statement I came up with a few years ago, and it's this: people were not created to be worshipped. As I've lived my life and watched the news or read the paper or read periodicals about our current times, I have seen more often than not story after story about someone, either a celebrity in entertainment, a celebrity in politics, or any other part of the arts, whose life has been basically destroyed. Their art or their craft or their public persona is great, and they have a charismatic personality, And we're drawn to them. We like them. We like what they do, no matter what field it's in. But their personal life is a shambles. We read about it. So-and-so getting divorced for the third time. So-and-so's son overdosed on heroin. I read that all the time. I don't know about you. And as I read this over time, I began to realize, you know what? People can't handle worship because they were never meant to be worshiped. They were meant to worship our Heavenly Father. That's our DNA spiritually. But when people think they are really above the line, in one sense, they should be worshiped, that's when the trouble begins. It's all about grace. I read the story, and this was several years ago, and some of you remember this, about a little girl who fell down a hole. This was in Texas. And she was trapped in this hole. And these people worked all day, all night to get her out of that hole. And one man was lowered down and got the girl and raised back up, and she was saved. And this man went from a worker, a general construction worker or a government worker, into a celebrity. He was on Oprah. He was on Leno. He was on Letterman. He was in all these shows about because of what he had done. Do you know that 7 years, I believe it was 7 years after that event, he took his own life? He committed suicide because he'd been given so much adulation, and then as with anything else, it drifted away and news went on to other things and other topics. He couldn't handle it. He couldn't deal with not being adulated anymore, and he took his own life. You see, we're not created to be worshipped. So Paul says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. He doesn't say don't think about yourself at all. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, you're really worthless, so don't even think about yourself. That's not what he says. He just says, don't think more highly than you ought to. Be realistic. Now, if I was to tell you, I really, really, really like the Seahawks, and next year, I want to be their quarterback. You'd say, well, Bill, you have the great motivation of the 12th man. You have great fan enthusiasm. But you are never going to be the quarterback of the Seahawks. And if I got mad at you, you would say, we need some medication here. Bill's kind of, you know, gone off. Now, my motivation might be as the super fan, but my application, my methodology is way, way off. I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. When it comes to the Seahawks, I should be content to be in the stands and just be a good fan, because that's about as far as I'm going to get. I have to think realistically. And that's what Paul is telling us. Be in your right mind. And then he says, be mentally healthy. He says, judge yourself rightly. Or some translations will read, sober judgment. I like that. You may want to be a great speaker. You may want to be a great singer. You may want to do something up front on a platform, somehow, somewhere. But those don't necessarily come out as your gifts. And that's okay. I remember this time when back in the same Sunday school, college Sunday school class, where people would come up and say, I really want to teach college students. I love college students. And we'd talk to them and interview them and as best we could. And then we'd give them a class of 8 college students. And we had weekly teachers meetings where we'd talk about what we're going to discuss, how to approach it, what passage we're looking at, what's our application, all that kind of stuff. And I can remember this one gentleman. He got a class. And he was very enthusiastic, and he was right. He did care about college students quite a bit, and his class started off with 8, and then the next Sunday he had 6, and I think the following Sunday 3, and after that about 2. And we realized, you know, we have misread this. And we talked to him, and we said there could be other avenues for you to minister to college students, not just in the area of teaching. Because not everybody has that gift. Not everybody does that. James 3:1 says teachers will incur a stricter judgment. That right there ought to be sobering enough for anybody who says, yeah, I want to be a teacher, and may not have that gift. So we worked with this man, and we discovered that one of the best things he could do was show hospitality. That was his gift. So he would have tons of college students over at his house just for fellowship times or for home Bible studies. And he'd get to know them and interact with them, and the students loved him. Loved him. Because he loved them. And he used his gift of hospitality to create an atmosphere where students felt they could come and just be themselves and be accepted. And he ministered. He and his wife ministered to him in that way. He discovered his gift. Now, he launched himself out to his credit and said, I'd like to do this, because it's easy to say, well, I should be the teacher, because that usually is the gift that's most visible, the platform gifts. But he stepped out in faith saying, I'm going to try this, Lord. And then it worked where he moved and got into that slot where he was perfectly suited. And that's what happens. That's what we experience. We at least set out. So he judged himself rightly with the help of other brothers in that particular situation. So Paul says, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. That idea that the measure of gifting you have, think soberly. Say, I know I can do this. I tell people that I substitute teach, and I mostly teach in high school and middle school. And they cringe. How can you do that? Middle school? It's like he thinks they're savages and they have, you know, human sacrifices or something. And I say, yeah, it's a piece of cake. I enjoy it. I have a great time in those classes. And they just can't get that. That is off their charts completely. It's just a gift. I didn't do anything to do it. I didn't go to how to teach middle school class. It's just how God's wired me, how he's put me together. God's been unique in putting you together as well. And so in verses 48, he talks about discovering and giving your gift. The gift we all have to give away. That's what this is about. We all have one. Look at verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. You see, we all have roles to play. Not everyone does the same thing. The only reason I can stand up here and teach and use my gift is because multiple people behind the scenes are using their gifts. It's a team thing. You may see one person speaking in the front of a church, but that person's only there because of a team. The people behind them praying and doing the things that enable that person to be up there. We need to appreciate our gift and others' gift. We don't all have the same function. And so in verse 5 he says, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. What a great statement. In Christ, we are connected. We who are many are one body. I really enjoy sports, sometimes much to my wife's chagrin, because it's a team effort. The team has to work together in order to achieve success. And when that success is achieved, they celebrate as a team. Earlier this month, the Heisman Trophy was given out. And it was given for the first time to a freshman at Texas A&M. His nickname is Johnny Football. It's a great nickname. Quarterback for that team. And he, like every Heisman winner before him, stood at the podium after receiving the trophy and said, I have to thank every single coach I had, every teammate I've ever had. Because that person realizes, just like every Heisman Trophy winner, they could never do it alone. They had to have a team working with them. And so it is in the body of Christ. It's the same. We are a team. We should treat each other like we're on the same team. Encourage one another. Now, you've seen football players and sometimes baseball players encouraging, you know, go up and give their teammate a little whack, you know? I'm not saying we do that. I just want to make that clear. But I am saying that we encourage each other. Do those things that make us want to come back here. Make us want to, during the week, share our gift, whatever that might be. Cause us to call somebody on the team during the week and say, hey, I want you to pray about this because of that. And have that interaction that goes beyond just the time confines of a Sunday morning. We're all on the same team. He goes on and he says in verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. We have different gifts. You know, the tackle on a football team may say, you know, I really want to be the quarterback. And you'd have to say to him, I'm sorry, there's no 6'6", 318-pound quarterbacks. The word scramble could never be in your vocabulary if you were. No, everybody plays their position. And if they play their position well, if they do their job well, success happens. And that's what Paul is saying. He says we all have different gifts according to the grace given us. And then he begins to list them. He says, appreciate yours and others. He says, we're connected. And then we have to ask the question, which gift is ours? Last part of verse 6. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Which gift is ours? The idea of serving, when I think of that, I think of George Mueller of Bristol. I don't know if I'm related to him, but I always, when asked, say yes. If you don't know about George Mueller of Bristol, Google him. Amazing man. Amazing man. He wanted to serve, in the middle of the 18th century, all the orphans in England. And so he went to Bristol, England, and just prayed, God, open up this ministry, and God did. And thousands of orphans were ministered to by George Mueller and his wife. All on faith. A man of faith who sought to serve. He had those two gifts. Serving and faith. At least those two. And God used him mightily. He didn't even ask for anybody to donate to the ministry and money would come in. He'd get letters from people that weren't even close to London or Bristol. And it would say, I don't know why, but I was so convicted to write you this check and send it to you. Yeah, it happened all the time. He took it as, well, that's normal. Everybody else around him that worked in the orphanages were just blown away. But for George, piece of cake. This is usual. He's the one where it's a famous story, and it's true, where the orphans that in the house that he was working in get up one morning, there's no food. And so George, as they do every day, gathers everybody into the dining room and says, we're going to pray for our breakfast. There's no food. And people are just going, George prays after the prayer, knock at the door. There's the man who delivers the bread. His truck broke down right in front of the orphanage. He said, I can't make my rounds. Can you use this food? And the people that worked there were like, yeah, this is great. George Mueller took it in stride. That's the kind of relationship he had. He was a servant who trusted Christ. Or how about teaching? You ever heard the name Catherine Booth? William Booth's wife. If you don't know William Booth, William and Catherine started the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army had a worship service on Sunday mornings when it was started in the 1800s. And usually they would have a time where people would kind of get up and just kind of share what's on their heart. And then there would be prayer and ministry. And Catherine Booth had never really shared in that format before, and she got up one Sunday morning and spoke. And she was so captivating that when her husband, after it was all over and people shared, got up and said, don't forget, be here for tonight's service. My wife will be speaking again. And it got to where when William Booth couldn't fulfill his ministry appointments where he was going to go and speak, he'd send his wife. One man wrote of Catherine, He said, there's nobody who shares the gospel clearer than Catherine Booth in all of England. She didn't set out to be that kind of a teacher. It wasn't her goal to do that. But because she was involved, because she sought to minister, and there was something on her heart she wanted to share with the people, that whole ministry opened up. She went on to have an amazing ministry with the prostitutes in London, winning them to Christ and, in one sense, saving their lives. How about encouragement? You know, that's a gift. The gift of encouragement. What a great gift. To be able to go up to people and say something that will lighten their heart, make them feel like they're a part and that they're important. You've probably never heard the name William Farrell. Most people won't know about William Farrell. But most people will have heard the name John Calvin, the great reformer. John Calvin was on his way into France, and he passed through Geneva, Switzerland. William Farrell was there. William Farrell was an evangelist. William Farrell and John Calvin got to know each other in Geneva. And John Calvin, after a bit of time, was going to move on. And William Farrell said to him, if you leave Geneva, you will go to hell. A great line. And he strongly encouraged, that was William Farrell being sarcastic. Obviously, that wasn't true. But he was just saying to Calvin, you got to stay here and solidify the church here. And Calvin stayed. And the rest is history. John Calvin went down as one of the great reformers. If William Farrell hadn't encouraged John to stay, that may never have happened. John Calvin may have never done what he ended up doing. How about giving? We've experienced, Diane and I, some tremendous gifts of giving. We had a Jeep one time, a Jeep Cherokee, a used Jeep Cherokee, and the engine blew up because that's what I do with cars. And you know, that's a lot of money. And we took it in to the car place to have it fixed. That's my term, the car place. And they worked on it, and we came to pick it up, and I knew the bill was going to be like $600-$700. We go to pick up the car, and I got my checkbook out. How much do I owe you? And they looked at the sheet, the receipt, and they said, nothing. What do you mean nothing? You didn't do anything? You didn't fix the car? No, you don't know what's a thing. Somebody else paid for it. Who? Can't tell you. So I have to wait till I die to find out who paid for the Jeep. Someone had the gift of giving and didn't need to be known. They didn't need to say, well, it was me. I did it just for you. They didn't have to do that. They were happy and content to write that check, and I don't know to this day who that person is. I'm going to find out, but I don't know in this world. Well, there's many lists of gifts, and I wanted to share a couple with you before our time teaching closes. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, Paul says, it was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's the point of sharing your gift, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So it becomes more and more of a positive dynamic that people are drawn to. Now, Paul doesn't do the same list in Ephesians as he does in Romans. Does he have amnesia? No. It's the fact that there are many different kinds of gifts. He mentions evangelists. There's a gift of evangelism. I've seen that in action. If you've ever been to a Billy Graham crusade or watched Billy Graham on television and you've really listened to what he has to say, it's not really that theologically impacting. It's not heavy at all. And yet when he says, if you want to know Jesus, come forward, everybody comes forward. He has the gift of evangelism. I have a cousin who has the gift of evangelism. We spoke at a camp together. They put me as the night speaker and my cousin Howie as the morning speaker. I told him, you've got this backwards. I should be the morning speaker because I'm a teacher. He's the evangelist. Put him at night. No, we'll do it this way. Well, I spoke on Monday night. I spoke on Tuesday night. I gave an invitation. Nobody comes. I'm doing some good teaching. The college students at this high school camp are the counselors to different high school students. The college people are coming up and going, this is great. This is the kind of stuff I have to deal with in college, and I'm able to talk to the high school students about it. It's great. So finally, on Wednesday, at the little meeting we have before the day starts, they said, we're going to reverse it. I go, finally. So then I taught on Wednesday morning how he speaks Wednesday night, how he tells the funniest stories about David and Goliath. Just people are laughing, cracking up. He's very good, very funny. Last 5 minutes, he talks about Jesus dying on the cross, gives an invitation, and out of 150 high school students that are there, 80 come forward. 80! Now, do I feel bad about that? No! That's his gift. That's his gift. There's a gift of evangelism. The last one I want to mention is, Paul mentions it here in Romans 8, or 12 rather, it's the gift of mercy. My wife has the gift of mercy. She married me. I couldn't resist. She has the gift of mercy. She took care of her grandmother, who was over 100 years of age and lived in California. And she would go down from the Northwest to be with her to make sure she got the proper care she needed. She gave her baths. She took care of her. She did all the things that needed to be done because she has that gift of mercy. What is your gift? Peter says it in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. He says, the end of all things is near. Even though the Mayans are wrong, it is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. What does that mean? We let people sin and look the other way? No. But because we love somebody, they're going to choose not to do that sin. Love's going to cover it. Another perspective of grace. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The key phrase is without grumbling. I'm not doing it out of compulsion. I'm doing it because I love to do it. When we had 25, 27 people at our church on Saturday night, I believe it was the 8th of this month, Diane and I loved that. We love that. You could have stayed longer. Of course, you'd eaten all the food by then, but you could have stayed longer. It was great. And that's what we do. We offer hospitality. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift they have received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Use whatever gift you have received to serve others. What is your gift? Some of you are probably sitting here this morning and go, I don't know. I don't know what my gift is. Well, there really is only one way to find out. It's like my friend who thought he should be a college teacher. And then from that experience realized, that's not it. I'm going to practice hospitality. That's my gift. And just have students over all the time. What's your gift? We only find our fulfillment when we're using our gift. Remember the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah tried to quit prophesying twice. He resigned twice, but he couldn't stay there. He says, I have to proclaim what God wants me to. It's burning within me. I have to do it. I think you have to ask yourself, what do you enjoy? What gives you a sense of fulfillment? Look at God's word in these four different passages where he talks about gifts and say, God, what do you have for me? I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're 95 or 15. God has gifted you if you know Jesus Christ. We just need to discover where do we fit in. Let's pray together. Father, I just ask that whatever talent is represented here, whatever gift is represented here, that you, Heavenly Father, would encourage, motivate those people to use their gifts, to discover them, to be willing to, like my friend years ago, say it's one thing and then discover it's another. Lord, I just pray that you would guide and direct us as a church, that we might look at these gifts, this gift of time, this gift of talent, and the gift of treasure, and commit them to you. That in 2013, this church will be raised up by your Spirit to minister in a new way, in a powerful way, because you are empowering us to use our gifts, to use our time, and to use our treasure to honor you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.